to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
I want to start off by telling you a true story. I was talking to somebody the other day. I'm not going to tell you who it is. Somebody in this area. But I was talking to them, and they said that way a long time ago, before they were Christian, they were in desperate need of a job. They were tending bar, and some guy came in and says, "I need to hire some people who can run some shingles." And he said, "I'll do it." And he says, "Okay, be on the site tomorrow morning at such and such a time." And the only problem was he had absolutely no idea what that meant and how to do it. And so he said he did very, very well. He just showed up, watched the guy next to him, and did exactly what he did. And so he did a great job and worked for that man, I guess, for quite a while, running shingles. Anybody else know what running shingles is? It's just another word for putting them on the roof and getting them on straight, you know, and attaching them. But he'd never done it before, didn't even know how, just was watching the guy and doing the same thing. And, you know, that's one of the best ways to learn is to watch other people. Now, that's about learning, but that same principle is true in a crisis. When you are in a crisis and you do not know what to do, the best thing is to turn to somebody who does know what to do, okay? And that kind of leads into the theme that we've been in so far this month, and we'll continue on until the end of January. The theme is, "Our eyes are on you," and it comes from the story we've been talking about in 2 Chronicles 20. Most of you, maybe all of you, have already heard it because we've been talking about it for a couple of weeks. But the story there is about King Jehoshaphat, a basically good, godly king, minding his own business, helping his people come to know God. And the enemy comes against him, and he prays this prayer, which we're going to look at tonight. And at the very, very end, he says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." So you're going through life, you don't know what to do, turn your eyes on somebody who does know what to do and follow their example or their instructions. In a crisis, same thing. But in a situation like this, obviously turning our eyes to God is so significant. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to read just the beginning part of it to set the stage again, to remind those of you that have heard it before, and those of you who may be here that you haven't, you'll know what's going on. It says, after this, starting in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1, "After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A great multitude is coming against you.'" Jump down to verse 3. "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court. And he said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven?'" And then he utters this prayer, which we'll read in a few moments because that's what we're going to study tonight. And he wraps it up in verse 12 by saying, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And as we've related, and we haven't gotten to that part of the story yet in this sermon Bible study series, we will in the weeks to come. Immediately after that, God began to speak through a prophet who was there in the crowd, and he said basically, "Listen, don't worry, I've got this. The battle is mine, it's not yours. Here's what I want you to do. You don't even have to fight this time," which is an unusual thing in Scripture. Usually we got to fight, spiritually speaking, you know, for what God has for us. He says, "I want you to go out, march down to where the army is, and on the way, just worship me, just praise me, just sing." And so they get up the next morning, and Jehoshaphat the king encourages them. They start marching out. While they're marching, before they even get there, the army is made up of three different nationalities. Two of the nationalities turn on the third one and wipe them out, and then those two turned on each other and wiped each other out. So by the time God's people got there, overlooking the valley, they look down and everybody's dead. They go and gather all the stuff they'd brought with them and went back home with a whole bunch of plunder. I mean, they didn't plunder it, but it was just there. And they worshiped God along the way, and they went back to the temple, and they worshiped God there too. And we've been talking about how this story contains a number of elements that we can incorporate in our lives, in our walk with God, in our spiritual growth that will help us to seek God and to experience His presence, His power, His blessing, and His response and answer to our needs and our prayers. And so we're going to continue on with that tonight. I put this on the screen Sunday. I'll put it up there again. While their eyes were on the Lord, God's people were seeking, fasting, assembling, praying, standing, listening, believing, obeying, and worshiping. Okay? Those are all words or concepts that are found in the story. These are things that they were doing. They're all things that we find spelled out in God's word, in instruction, in an example that God's people should be doing all the time, not just when they're seeking help for a crisis. And so a couple Sundays ago, we talked about seeking. What did that mean, seeking God? We often think of seeking God as prayer, and we're going to touch on that part of it tonight, but it's more than that. They were fasting. We talked about that last Wednesday night. This last Sunday, we talked about assembling. They were assembled together. And the main idea, in case you weren't here Sunday, is that whatever we do, we can do on our own, but we need to do it together. We need each other. And there's a strength that we can have with each other that we can't have alone. And there are things that can be accomplished together that we can never do by ourselves. So tonight, we're on praying. And then next Wednesday, we'll talk about standing. And then the following Sunday, we're going to put three together, listening, believing, and obeying, because those all three all go together. We've got to hear God's word, we've got to believe it, and then do it, and that all ties together. And then the last one, it should be 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be talking about worshiping and the importance that that is, not just because God deserves it, but in spiritual warfare and what benefits it has for us. So tonight, we're going to talk about praying, all right? We need to do all these things and praying. Now, the prayer itself is found in our passage, verses 5 to 12. So now we're going to jump and we're going to actually read the prayer. I know we read part of it, but let's look at that at this time. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 through 12. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they've lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came into the land of Egypt, or came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So there's Jehoshaphat's prayer. I love it that there are so many prayers in God's word, which includes most of the Psalms. I mean, the Psalm book is basically a book of prayers set to music, and people would sing them. But I love it that there are so many stories where it shares the essence of what was prayed at that time, because it gives us great examples. Some of my favorites are prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. You can just go through those and almost pray them word for word for yourself and for your own circumstances, for other people that you love and such. But even a prayer like this, even though it's dealing with Old Testament history and stuff like that, it's got a lot of good information in it, and things that we can learn from the example that we can apply to our own prayer lives. And that's what we want to do tonight. So we're going to look at three different areas. And the first one is just some general observations about Jehoshaphat's prayer, okay? The first one is this, is his prayer was prompt. It was prompt. What does prompt mean? Quick. Yeah. It says in the story here that when Jehoshaphat got the warning, some people came and told, there's this army that's coming against us, and we shared last week maybe sometime, that basically they were a 15-hour march away. So they're not very far away at all. And they're coming against them. The first thing he did was to turn to God. All right? It says he set his face to seek the Lord. All right? And then everybody gathered together and he began to pray. Why was he so quick to pray? Why didn't he call the army together. Why did he say, okay, gather up the army, you know, sharpen all the swords, spears, you know, get your arrows ready to go? Why was he so quick to pray? Okay, so Jehoshaphat, as we said earlier, was a godly king. And in this big of a situation, it certainly would make sense and be appropriate to seek God. But, I mean, you can do that anytime, right? I mean, what if they spent so much time seeking God, the enemy attacked, and their swords weren't sharpened, and the horses weren't ready, or, you know, if they had horses, you know, all that kind of stuff. I mean, shouldn't they do all the practical stuff and then seek God?
No, when
I'm playing the devil's advocate here. I agree with you.
When your heart is touched, mm-hmm. you respond promptly.
Mm-hmm. So, all right. I'm not giving you a hard time. I'm just playing the devil's advocate. John, what were you going to say?
Oh, basically that he had, that's why he went to God first.
Yeah. I mean, he knew that in the past, in the history of his people, and we mentioned last week that his father Asa, we'll mention again tonight, had had some problems and had cried out to God and had led God's people closer to him, and God had delivered him. And not only that, but the all past history, that their deliverance did not come from their strength. It didn't come from their horses. It didn't come from, which they didn't have very many of, didn't come from their spears or arrows or whatever. God may have used those, but it came from God. So God was the first resource that he turned to, right? Now, there was another factor in there. It says it right in the text, verse 3. It says, and Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, you know, that comforts me. You know, sometimes things happen to us and we have these feelings like, is it okay for me to have these feelings as a Christian? You know? Now, it's better to not fear. It's better not to doubt. It's better to be confident and in faith. And Jehoshaphat, as you can tell from his prayer, has plenty of confidence as he's praying. But we all know that we're human. And there are sometimes we get that message about ourselves, about a loved one. And there's that little thing that comes, you know, and maybe we're a little afraid. What's going to happen? And then we kind of catch ourselves, or hopefully we catch ourselves and say, you know what? I'm a child of God. And God is in control. And yeah, this concerns me. And at first I was a little afraid, or I was concerned about what's going to happen. But you know what? I'm going to trust God. And I get the sense that maybe that's what Jehoshaphat did. Because it says he was afraid, but then when he starts praying, it's full of confidence. Now, there may have been a little time in between, because it says that when he heard, he sent out word and said, gather everybody together. And it takes a while for people to gather together. I mean, Judah's not all that big, but still, we're talking probably several hours before everybody can gather, come to Jerusalem, to the temple, so they can meet and pray and discuss things. But, he was a little bit afraid. And I think it's really neat that in verse 3 it says he was afraid, but then when you get down to verse 15 and the prophet begins to speak, one of the first things God says is, don't be afraid. And again, that's really comforting, because that's what God wants us to hear. When something happens that our initial response or whatever is fear or even sometimes doubt or concern, God wants us to know we don't have to fear. If we're trusting in him, he's in control. He's our God. And he's going to take care of us. Doesn't mean he's going to do exactly what we want, when we want, how we want. But God's going to work on our behalf. Okay? Reminds me a little bit of the story I heard a long time ago about this fireman who was talking to this kindergarten class about fire safety. And he was talking about what you should do in case you were in a building where there was a fire. He says, the first thing you need to do is go to the door and put your hand close and feel it and see if it's hot or not. He says, if it's hot, you need to drop down to your knees. He says, do you know why you need to drop down to your knees? One of the little boys says, to start praying, to ask God to get us out of this mess. You know, we need to do like Jehoshaphat. We need to make sure that prayer is our first response. You know, when something's not going the way we want to, when we hear about a crisis, we hear about a situation, we need to seek God. But can I tell you that prayer should be our first response when we hear something good, too? You know, prayer in the sense of praise and worship. And so prayer should be our first response. So just like Jehoshaphat, his prayer was prompt, our prayers should be prompt. Okay? The second thing is his prayer was passionate. Now, it doesn't say he was passionate. It doesn't say that he got all emotional or anything like that. What clues are there in this passage that indicate that his prayer was passionate? Vita. Mm-hmm. Okay, so just the content of his prayer comes across as very passionate. Yes, and very confident. Very confident. What else are clues, perhaps, that his prayer is passionate? Aaron. Mm-hmm. Okay, crying out. Oh, Lord God, you know, all right. Yeah. Even in the description, I mean, the word seek, we talked about that a couple Sundays ago. We talked about seeking The word to seek means to look, and not just to kind of, oh, where's it at? You know, but to diligently search after. That indicates some kind of passion, intensity. Verse 9, it says that they began to cry out. Okay, that two-word phrase would indicate a really passionate, involved situation. How about the fact that they fasted? Okay, that shows intensity. That shows passion. Now, I want to clarify something. Does passionate mean emotional? No. Passion can be demonstrated and is often demonstrated in emotional responses, but somebody can be really passionate about something without being really emotional or at least showing a lot of emotion about it. Some people are a lot more emotional. Some people show a lot more emotion. Some people are really emotional on the inside, but they don't show it. And the point I'm trying to make is that we can be passionate in prayer without feeling like we've got to lose it, you know, emotionally or crying and wailing or anything, or even a controlled thing, okay? And if we see somebody that's praying and they're very serious about it and they don't seem like, you know, they're really emotionally involved, that doesn't mean they're not passionate either. Tim, were you going to say something? You're talking about Jonah? And Jonah, when they repented, they got the animals involved. Yes. Okay. So anyway, the good thing is that God promises that if we seek him, especially if we seek him with our whole heart, which indicates some kind of passion there, we will find him, and he will hear, and he will answer. And that's exactly what they did here. And the third thing about these, just some general observations, is his prayer was proper. Now, by that, I do not mean that if you're going to pray, you better have boom, 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 just right, the right words, all this kind of stuff, or God's not going to hear. It's just he did what he knew he needed to do, okay? And he did it the way it was supposed to be done. Just two things real quick. The first of all is the proper place. It says that they gathered in Jerusalem at the temple in the big court outside the temple, all right? Why was it that they gathered there? Now, that may require you to know a little bit of Bible trivia. But why was it that they gathered in Jerusalem in the court of the temple? Anybody know? Chris? That's where God was. Yeah. The temple was where God's presence was manifested on earth. All right? And we're going to get into this a little bit more. Well, actually, now's a good time to do it. When Solomon dedicated that temple, you can go back and read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, okay? Solomon dedicated the temple, and obviously the temple was built under God's instruction, you know, and Solomon was the one that did it. David wanted to do it, and God said, no, your son's going to do it. You prepare the way. And Solomon dedicated it, and he says, God, this is where we're going to worship you. This is where we're going to seek you, because that's what God said to do. And he says, and by the way, God, we're going to mess up, because we're people. I'm paraphrasing here. He says, you know, people mess up. And when we mess up, and you send famine, and you send pestilence, or you send enemies against us, or we're, you know, whatever, if we pray to you in this place, or if we can't get to this place, if we're praying to you toward this place, please hear and answer and heal, save, deliver, you know, reverse, whatever's going on. If we repent, would you do that? And then that's in 2 Chronicles 6. And in chapter 7, it talks about how God responded to him and said that he would do that. Okay? If the Israelites got in trouble, even if it wasn't their own fault, or if they got in trouble because it was their fault, or even if God sent judgment or discipline, if they prayed to him at the temple or toward the temple, that he would hear, he would listen, and he would answer. Okay, so this was the proper place, and Jehoshaphat knew that. That's where the people went, and so that's where they prayed. Where is the proper place for us to pray today? Everywhere and anywhere. Thank God. You know, because where's the temple now? It's us, right? There is no physical temple any longer in Israel or Jerusalem, and ever since the cross, the Bible says that for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them, and our body is his temple. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, this is a little trivia question. There's a couple places in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about how your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's saying your body as an individual, and that's true. Each and every one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We should be dedicated. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians that we were bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to God. He dwells within us. So we need to please God in our body. That's true of every one of us as an individual. But some of those places where Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, is plural. It means all of you together. There's a very real sense in which each one of us is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but all of us together, the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, as far as individuals are concerned, wherever, whenever we want to pray, we can pray. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to a special place. But yet there is something very, very special about us doing it together as the body of Christ. Okay? And there's all kinds of principles about that too. The second type of proper, his prayer was proper, is the proper attitude. Okay, we read the prayer here just a moment ago. What kind of attitude is Jehoshaphat coming to God with? Okay, what's demonstrated by the description or by the actual prayer he offers? What does that tell you about his attitude? What kind of attitude does he have? Tim?
Humility.
He comes in humility. He starts out, oh Lord God, you know, you are God. You're the King of Kings. I didn't use that word, but you're over everything, whatever. And then by the time he gets to the end, it's like, God, we're totally dependent on you. We don't even know what to do. We're just looking to you. Total humility. And of course, Jesus taught about that. You know, he told that one parable, I think it was Luke 18, about the Pharisee that came into God's presence. Like, God, you know, you are so privileged to have me, is basically was the message he had. Because I do everything right and I don't do things wrong, blah, 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 blah. But the tax collector is saying, God, I am a terrible sinner. And Jesus taught, it was a tax collector that went home justified. Humility, okay? And by the way, there are no blanks for that. You can write them in if you want. What other characteristics of his character or his attitude are demonstrated in this prayer? Chris?
He was reminding God of what he's done in the past.
Okay, and what does that indicate about his attitude?
That God is the God of
okay. So remembering what God, so faith, trust, okay, yeah. Vita?
He had an attitude of worship.
An attitude of worship, yes. Everything he said was humility, humble, but it was worshipful. And it was, God, I recognize who you are, you know, and thankful for that. Yeah, yeah.
He was confident.
Confident, yeah. I've got three of them down. You guys have come up with some others, but confidence. Yeah, confidence. And another one I had is respect. Respect. So I just had those three, humility, respect, and confidence, but all these other things you guys have mentioned are certainly true too. And I would just say that we need to have the right attitude when we come to God. We don't need to come in arrogance. We don't need to come in pride. We don't need to come demanding, you know, and all that kind of thing. All right? So let's look at the content of Jehoshaphat's prayer. All right? The content of Jehoshaphat's prayer. First of all, we see praise for God's sovereign power. Praise for God's sovereign power. Verse 6, he starts out, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. I mean, he's basically, God, you are the one. And I don't think he's trying to butter God up. He's just trying to say, God, this is why we're coming to you. All right? Sovereign. The word sovereign is not used, but does anybody know what the word sovereign means? Almighty? What else?
Right to do your own thing, your way, your
own. Right to do your own thing, your own way. And not only the right, but the ability to. Okay? He is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, and nobody can stop him. Yeah. So God's sovereign power. All right? I mean, it's like Jehoshaphat piles up words and phrases and names. The first thing is, oh, Lord. Lord, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever way you want to look at it. That's the name that God revealed himself to his people before Moses, but primarily through Moses and the deliverance in Egypt. You know, he's this is who I am. This is who they will know me to be, okay? He says, the God of our fathers. In other words, Jehoshaphat says, you know, it's not just us and you, but we've got a history with you going all the way back. You know, all of our ancestors were your people. He talks about him being God in heaven. Heaven being God's throne room. If you think of a throne room of a monarch, it's the place where they sit to conduct business and to do judgment and to make things right and to hear pleas and to grant requests. And he says, God in heaven. He says, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. All right? In other words, God is over all of them. He's not just the God and King of the Israelites. He's over all of them. He says, in your hand are power and might. He is a strong God. All right? He says, none is able to withstand you. He's not only a strong God, he is the strongest and actually only God. All right? And so he really, really builds it up. Again, not trying to butter God up, but to help him recognize God. We recognize who you are. And so he has praise for God's sovereign power. The second thing is praise for God's past blessings. Okay? He recognizes God for who he is, but now he's recognizing and praising God for what he's done. Verses 7 and 8. He says, did you not, our God, I like this, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they've lived in it, and they've built for you in it a sanctuary for your name. He says, God, you've blessed us as a people. You were the one that drove out the people that used to live here. And that always raises the question. They were so tremendously evil. God had given them centuries to repent, and they chose not to. They just got worse and worse. And God says, I'm going to discipline them, and I'm going to use my people to do it. They're going to be gone, and my people will live here. Okay? But he says, you're the one that drove out the inhabitants of the land, and you gave it as an eternal gift to our people. Okay? God had promised it all the way back before they were a nation, to Abraham, one man. And out of his descendants became the nation of Israel. And God had promised Abraham, your people will one day possess this land forever. Forever. Okay? I like that he calls Abraham God's friend. He says, didn't you give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Basically saying, you had a special relationship with our great, whatever, how many greats, grandfather. You know, and that special relationship has been passed down to us. We have a special relationship, okay? And he says, as a result of that, you know, your people have lived in this land all that time, and in it they built for you this sanctuary. Now, God told them to. David had it in his heart to do it, and God said, okay, but your son's going to do it. They built it. He says, you know, God, you drove everybody else out. You gave this land to us. We've had a special relationship with you. You know, we've enjoyed that blessing. We've built this temple. We've been worshiping you all through these years. And so basically it was praise for God's past blessings. He had established them as a people and given them a place to live and helped allow them to have a close relationship with him. The next thing we see in the prayer is a remembrance of God's promise to deliver. Okay, remembrance of God's promise to deliver. Verse 9, if disaster, it says, talk about the sanctuary saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now, if you don't know the history of it, you look at it and say, well, Jehoshaphat's demanding that God does this. He says, we're going to stand here and bug you until you do something. That's not what he's saying at all. Okay? He's actually quoting God. What'd you say, Vita? He's claiming the victory, but he's doing it in such a way that he's quoting God. You know, I already told you the background when King Solomon dedicated the temple, and you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. But I want to read to you a couple of verses. It's on your note sheet there. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 28 to 30. This is part, just a small part of Solomon's prayer to God. At the temple's dedication, he says, God, if there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind. Verse 34. If your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear from heaven and their plea and maintain their cause. Now, that's what Solomon asked. And if that's all the story we have, then Jehoshaphat could say, well, God, Solomon asked this. I'm asking the same thing. But that isn't all that they have. As I said, in chapter 7, God responds. And God's response is quite lengthy, but just a short part of it is 2 Chronicles 7, 3 to 15. And God says, well, when I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. In other words, all these things that you said, Solomon, if I do that, verse 14, you know it. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. So Jehoshaphat's not just saying, God, we got a special relationship and we need you to do this. I mean, he is saying that. But he's saying it based upon the promises that God had already made. He says, you know, our ancestors built this temple and this is where we worship you. And they said, well, this is the place where we're going to come and we're going to seek your face. And verse 9 is almost kind of a quote of various sayings that God had already promised. He's standing on God's promises. Vita said he's claiming the victory based not on arrogance, but on what God had already said he would do. You know, going back to what we said before, he prayed in the proper place and in the proper way, according to what God had told his people to do. The next thing that we see in this parable is the expression, not parable, the prayer, the expression of the problem. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm real tempted when I got a problem. That's the first thing I want to talk about. But it takes a little while before Jehoshaphat gets there. And we see the expression of the problem in verses 10 and 11. And I'll just summarize it. He just says, you know, these guys are coming against us, and you wouldn't even let us invade their land when we came into the promised land. We avoided them. We didn't destroy them. And now they're rewarding us by coming and wanting to drive us out, which you've given, drive us out of this land you've given. There's a phrase that's used in connection with biblical studies, but we're familiar. It's a phrase called lament. What does it mean to lament? Anybody know what the word lament means? To cry out because there's a problem, okay? Yeah, it can also be used to mourn, you know, but there's a problem, and so, this problem, and you go to God with it. In fact, many psalms are called lament psalms. Anytime you read a psalm where, even if it starts with praise, and most of the time they do start with praise, but then it comes around to, but God, have you seen what they're doing to us? Have you seen this thing that we're being threatened with? Have you seen this crisis that we're in the middle of? God, please save, heal, deliver, do whatever. That's called a lament psalm. And this prayer is a typical lament prayer. Yeah. Yeah, Lamentations. It's from the same word. It's probably written by Jeremiah, and he is mourning and crying out to God because Jerusalem has been destroyed because of God's judgment. So it's interesting, as he expresses the problem, he does it in such a way that it recounts the truth, but it presents his case. He says, these people that are coming against us, when we came into the promised land, you told us to leave them alone. Because they're actually descendants, okay, from God's people, or very close relatives. In other words, a couple of these nations are descendants from Lot, which was Abraham's nephew, all right? The Moabites, the Ammonites. The Edomites are descendants of Jacob's brother Edom, okay, who was also Abraham's grandson, all right? And when they went into the promised land, God says, okay, you need to take out all the ites, okay? The Girgasites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, you know, all these other kind of things, that kind of stuff. But he says, leave the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites alone because you're related to them. And they even asked permission to go through their land. And they said, we won't touch any of your crops. We won't even take any of your water. We just want to get through. And they said, nope. And they had to march all the way around. But they did not do anything bad toward those nations because God told them not to. And Jehoshaphat, see how they're treating it? They're rewarding us for that. Now, this is hundreds of years later. He says, they are rewarding us by now wanting us to drive us out of this land. And basically what he's saying is, God, this is not fair. This is unjust. Okay? And I like the way he puts it. He says, besides, this is the land you gave us. Right? Like, they're wanting to take us out of land you gave us, God, so it's kind of on you. All right. Again, it's not arm twisting. It's just a reminder of what God has done. And then we get down to the part that we often jump to also. Number 5, the plea for help. The plea for help. Verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? He said, God, execute judgment. What do we often think of? What do we most often think of when we think of judgment? Punishment. Because often judgment involves punishment. But is that all that judgment is about, is punishment? I mean, what does judgment literally mean? What? I heard several voices all at once. Dorothy, what were you saying?
I was saying that you judge somebody for something that you
Okay? I didn't quite get all of that. You heard something, somebody does something wrong. So if somebody does something wrong, there is the judgment they did something wrong. Something's got to be done about it. All right? Chris, what are you going to add to that?
I was going to say a just reward
or wages. Okay. A just reward or wages. It has to do with justice, right? Yeah, Tim?
Punishment.
See, everybody's focusing on the negative side. Does judgment ever have to do with the positive side? If you seek a judgment for something, could it end up positive for you?
Yes.
Judgment means to make a right decision. It means to make things right. It means to carry out justice. That means bad for people that have done wrong, but it means good for people who have done right. Okay? So the point I'm trying to make here is that Jehoshaphat's not just saying, God, get them. God, zap them. God, punish them. God, destroy them. He's saying, God, make things right. Okay? And that's something we need to keep in mind when we cry out to God, that it's not just all about against people who are treating us wrong, but it's God, make it right. You are a righteous God. You want things to be right. You want things to be just. We're just crying out for you to manifest your character in this situation. Now, that does involve punishment many times. And that's why we often have that connotation. The judgment is about punishment. All right? But it means basically to do what is right and just. He says, God, this isn't right. You gave us this land. We've been living here for hundreds of years. We worship you here. And they're trying to drive us out. It's not right. Lord, do what is right. Do what is right. Now, in this case, it does mean punishment. And it's obvious that that's exactly what happens. And so the prayer finishes up with the phrase we've used over and over, with an expression of dependence and trust. Dependence and trust. He says, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. He says, God, we don't know what to do. We can't do anything. We're powerless. So we're looking to you. We're looking to you. Now he gives them a specific request, but he leaves it up to God. He doesn't say, God, would you do this, and would you do this, and would you do this? And there's nothing wrong with doing that in our prayers at times, okay? He doesn't say, would you just wipe them all out, or God, would you send them away, or would you, you know, open up the ground, let it swallow them up, like God allowed for a couple other situations in the Bible. Would you do this? He just says, God, it's not right. We turn to you, you know, just bring about justice. That's a good example, too, you know, for us. We can bring to God specific requests, and maybe even have we may even have a great idea for how God can solve it. And I don't think God minds if we tell him that, as long as we realize that he's still God and he can solve it however he wants. All right, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But I love the progression in this, the second part of this verse, or actually the whole verse. Oh God, will you not execute judgment, for we are powerless. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's you, we, you. Okay, he starts by talking about you, God. Would you execute judgments, justice, okay, or judgment? Because we are powerless. We don't know what to do, so our eyes are on you. It's very kind of balanced and poetic, all right? It's like, God, you judge because we're powerless. We don't know, but you know. And it's a recognition that, God, you're the one that knows everything. You're all powerful. We're not, so we're leaving it in your hands. But we are asking you to get involved. Okay. And it's really interesting, you know, last week we talked about, you know, where did Jehoshaphat learn to seek God, to pray, to fast? And we said, well, one of the primary places may have been his father, because his father was a good king too, King Asa. And there was a time in 2 Chronicles 14, I've got on your note sheet, 2 Chronicles 14, 11, there was a time when an army came against King Asa also. And he did the same thing Jehoshaphat did. Now, his prayer is just a real short one, or at least what's shared in the Bible is real short. But he cried out to God. And it says in 2 Chronicles 14, 1, King Asa cried out, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. In that case, they actually had to fight. God's people went out. They were massively overwhelmed and overmatched. Read the story. This humongous army comes against them, and there's no way in the natural they could have won because they were so outnumbered. And King Asa prays this prayer, and they were overwhelmingly victorious because God brought the victory, just like he did for Jehoshaphat, just in a different way. And there's another lesson there. You know, you may face the exact same situation you faced before or somebody else has faced, and God's going to take you through it and do something totally different in the midst of it. You know, may he solve it a totally different way. All right? But King Jehoshaphat probably learned a lot from his dad. So we're going to wrap this all up by lessons we can learn from Jehoshaphat's prayer, or lessons from Jehoshaphat's prayer for us. In other words, I said a lot of times these prayers can be examples for us, but this one's full of all kinds of Old Testament history and Jerusalem and the temple and the Israelites and all that kind of stuff. But there's a lot of stuff in this prayer that we can learn and apply to our own way of prayer, okay? The first one is this, and it's what Jehoshaphat did: recognize and praise God for who he is. Recognize and praise God for who he is. Now, that part of the prayer that Jehoshaphat offered, that is very applicable for us. We can still come to God and say, God, you are Lord. You are Jehovah. And now that we've got the whole Bible, we can say not only God, you are Jehovah, but you're Jehovah Jireh, you're Jehovah Nisi, you're Jehovah Rapha, all those other things that have been added to it through biblical history. God, our healer, God, our victory, God, our righteousness, you know, God, our provider. Anyway, you know, we can come to him and say, Lord, and the fact that he's God in heaven and all these marvelous things that Jehoshaphat had said. And you know, I've said this before, that if you ever hear me pray, chances are, 99.9% of the time, it's going to start with, God, we love you, we thank you, you are a wonderful God, you're awesome. Some kind of recognition of who God is and praise for him because of who he is. Not just jumping right in, God, we need this. Okay? Vita. So what?
The first part of our prayer, I mean the Lord's prayer.
Yes, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Mm-hmm. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay? Recognizes who he is, where he's at, and Lord, you are holy, you are other. And by praying that, we're not only recognizing that, but we're saying, may you be made that way. You know, in our lives, in our circumstances. Okay? And it goes on to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, it's all about you. The first part of the prayer is all about you. So, recognize and praise God for who he is. You know, I was thinking about this, and we don't have a lot of time to do this, but each and every one of these steps, I encourage you to go home when we finish this and say, how would this apply to me praying about COVID today? Well, recognize and praise God for who he is. God, I thank you that you are all-powerful. You're stronger than any disease. You're stronger than COVID. You are the healer. And, you know, you could start off your prayer with that. You know, you want to pray about COVID, you want to pray that God removes it, you want to pray that God heals people. You just praise God because he's the God that created all things and has power over all things, including COVID, and he can put an end to it, he can put a stop to it, he can put walls around it, he can do whatever he wants to do. All right? The second thing is recognize and thank God for what he's done. So you recognize and praise God for who he is, but then you recognize and thank God for what he's done. Remember in Jehoshaphat's prayer, it was all about, God, you called our people and you put them in this place and you gave them this land and we've got this temple to worship you and we've got a special relationship all through Abraham our father. Well, this is one of the most important parts of most prayers in the Bible, is thanksgiving. Again, you hardly ever find a prayer in the Bible that doesn't start off with praise for who God is and thankfulness. You know, God, in the past, you used to do this. God, you know, this is what you've done for us before, you know. And we find those teachings all the way into the New Testament. I didn't have time to look them up and put them in here. You can do it yourself. But, you know, when Paul talks about in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, he says, don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests to God. That with thanksgiving wasn't kind of an afterthought. It's an important part of it. Thanksgiving builds our faith. Thanksgiving is like, well, if God did it before, he can do it again. You know, again, praying about COVID. It's like, God, I thank you. There have been times you've healed me in the past. God, there have been times there have been all kinds of terrible things that have happened in the world, including great pandemics and stuff, the Spanish. And you know what? You got people through it, and it was a terrible time. But, Lord, you did it, and you can do it now. You know, so we recognize and thank God for what he's done. The third thing is remember and rehearse God's promises and past actions. Now, I use those words on purpose, remember and rehearse. Remember means remember. You think about them. What does rehearse mean in this context? To go over them and over them and over them. You know, if you're in a play and you got to rehearse, you go over it and over it and over it and over it. Another word would be meditate. So you think back on God's promises, and not just his promises, but what he's already done, his past actions, the other times he's fulfilled his promises. And you remember that, but you go over it over and over and over and over again. And that and Thanksgiving go together because you remember it and you thank God. You thank God, it makes me remember it. You know, that kind of thing. It builds your faith. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did in his also. Okay? So you remember and you rehearse God's promises and past action. Now, if we're going to base our prayers on God's promises and what he's done in the past, that means we need to what? Know what they are. We've mentioned this before. This is one of many main reasons we need to study God's word and be in God's word. So we know what God's promises are. So we know what he's done for his people in the past, and just as important, whether we can expect that same thing for us. Because I've said many times, there are a lot of promises of God in God's word. A lot of them are for all God's people of all time, but some are very specific. And if we see a promise in God's word, we need to know, does that apply to me too? And if it does, is there something I'm supposed to do about it? Because some of them are conditional. Here's my promise, but first you got to do that. Okay? How do we know all that? We've got to spend time in God's word. So remember and rehearse God's promises and past actions. Again, we could apply that to prayer for COVID, you know. Again, it gets a little bit overlapping with the Thanksgiving part and what he's already done in the past. But God, you know, his promises. God, you've promised to take care of me. You are my healer. You know, you won't allow anything to come my way that you and I can't handle together. You've promised that whatever comes my way, that you're going to use it to bring good out of my life. You know, and Lord, I'm going to stand on those promises. Whatever you choose to do, that's what I'm standing on. All right? Number four, recognize and admit your limitations. Recognize and admit your limitations. We need to realize, you know, again, using the illustration I did before, people who come to God in pride, they miss out. Okay? People who don't come to God because of pride, they miss out. Jehoshaphat was very quick to say, God, we can't do it. We don't even know what to do. Much less can we do anything. We don't even know what to do. We're not strong enough. You know, his father Asa said the same thing. We need to recognize our limitation. Now, we don't need to use that as an excuse not to do anything. If we pray and God says, yeah, I'm going to do something, but you've got to do this. We need to do what he said. In this case, he just says, praise me, all right? It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to recognize, God, there's certain things you want me to do. I want to be faithful to do them, but I can't do them apart from you. So help me to stay in close connection with you. I need you, Lord. I need you. I got to do my part. Help me to do my part. Give me the strength. Give me the intelligence. Help me to be wise. Help me to be smart. But God, I need you. I need you. How does that fit? Again, using as an example of praying for COVID. God, unless you shield me, I could very well get it, you know? And I'm asking for your protection. I've got to be wise. I've got to make the right choices, do what I can. But God, if it's just up to me, I'm pretty much defenseless. I got to trust in you, you know? All right. The fifth one here is request God's help. Request God's help. All right, and these overlap. Jehoshaphat did that. He said, God, we need you. We need you. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He's talking about how he had this thorn in the flesh, and he prayed, God, take it away. God says, in this case, I'm not going to. There's a reason for it. And he wrapped it up. God wrapped it up in verse 9 by saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we recognize our limitations. We cry out to God, realizing, God, I'm asking you, and you've promised that your power can be strong in my weakness. Okay. And the last one, number six, release the results to him. In other words, don't demand, don't even expect necessarily that God's going to do it exactly the way you want, but know that God's going to work on your behalf. And just say, God, here it is. That's what Jehoshaphat did. I said he didn't pray something specific like, Lord, drive him into the Dead Sea, send hornets to drive him away, open up the ground. He just said, God, this is not right, it's not fair, it's not just. Judge and bring about what's right. And he left it in God's hands. Again, that doesn't mean we can't pray something specific, but we have to be willing to let it go when we get done praying and say, God, but you do what you... That's why you hear me pray so many times. Lord, here's what we would like you to do, but God, you do what you know is best. Because what you know is best in the long run is what's best for me, even though I don't like what it is right now. And a great example is this: is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went and he prayed, And he's wrestling with God about, I don't want to go through with this, if there's any other way. He says, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Later, he says, my father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And that just lets come to God, recognize who he is, thank him for what he's done, claim his promises, stand upon his word, present your request, ask that God work in it. Say, God, you may even say, God, this is what I'd like you to do, but you know what, God? You are God. I'm looking to you. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. You do what you know is best. See, all these things can guide our prayers. So to wrap this up, I just put this little paragraph. God loves his people, and we can come to him with anything, any place, any time, knowing that he wants what's best for us and will work on our behalf as we seek him and we trust him. You know, people talk about faith being knowing what God says and knowing what you want and claiming that. And there's a lot of truth to that. But real faith is when you say, God, this is what your word says. This is what you've done. This is what I think you're going to do, but I trust you. Whatever you choose to do is okay with me. You handle it. Show me what I'm supposed to do about it. That's real faith. Because it doesn't always turn out the way we want it to, right? But yet, God promises it'll always turn out the way it's best for us, in the long run anyway. So, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to look again at this story in 2 Chronicles 20 and allow it to illustrate for us and teach us a little bit more about prayer. And I pray you'd help us all to grow in our prayer life and in our walk with you and our relationship with you. And God, I thank you that you care about every need we have, and we can bring it to you. We can even bring suggestions. But I thank you that when you choose to answer, Lord God, you will do what's best for us and help us to cooperate with that. But God, I pray that we would never be so quick to rush into your presence to just ask for things, even if things are in terrible crisis, but to always take the time to praise you for who you are and to thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the promises that you have given us in your word. Help us to learn more and more about them and how to claim them and stand on them. And God, I thank you that even though you can do whatever you want to do, because you're sovereign, you have so created this world and the way it runs that our prayers make a difference. Help us to take that seriously and to pray. And God, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.